Luke chapter 15 is a parable in three parts. We'll not look at the entire chapter, but the parable is designed to describe the process of salvation. There is the process of salvation that is described, that is God's part in salvation, that's described in the first two parts of the parable, and then man's part in salvation is described in the third part of the parable. I wish I had time to go into the whole theology of this, but it's really a tremendous thing. I've been preaching the gospel for many years before I really came to understand this. First of all, the Bible says in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them. Now, we're not going to look at in the entire chapter, but let me just say to you, the three parts of the parable each speak of something that was lost. First of all, there's the story of lost sheep. And the shepherd has 99 sheep, but one of them is lost. And so the Bible says he goes out to find the sheep that's lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices. Then there's the story of lost silver. A woman had some coins, and she lost one of the coins. And so the Bible says that she did everything. She went to the extent of actually cleaning and cleaning her house to find the lost silver. She found the lost silver, and she got everybody together. She said, "Rejoice with me, I found that which is lost." Now, in the third part of the parable, that's the most extensive part, and the third part of the parable concerns a lost son. And it is at that part of the parable that I would like us to look this evening. If you're able to stand, I would invite you to do so as we stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 15, we'll begin our reading in verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Help us, Father, as we look into the Word of God this evening. Help us to understand it, and I pray that we would make proper application. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts here this evening. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. There are many parts of this parable that have a correlation to salvation. First of all, we have this younger son at whom we will look in detail in just a moment. He is a picture of mankind that knows God but glorifies him not as God and so walks away from God. We'll note that in just a moment. But then there is the father in this story. He represents God on his throne. He represents God the Father. It's important to keep that in mind as we look at this story. For this story is yet the third part of Jesus' parable illustrating salvation. Understand this. When Jesus told this parable, he did so because some people were upset that Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners. That's very important to keep that in mind in the context. There were some people that were not well liked. Now, when the Bible uses the word publican, it does not mean a Republican, okay? That's something different, all right? A publican in the scripture was someone that told lies and raised taxes. Maybe it's more Republican than we thought. Anyway, at any rate, the Bible says this man was a tax collector. Now, here's what they would do in Bible days. They had the full authority of the Roman government behind them. So the Roman government would say, "I want $5 a person in taxes." With the authority of the Roman government, the publican would come along and say, "I want $7 in taxes." And the $2 that he kept over and above, the $2 over and above what the Roman government wanted, that went into his pocket. Publicans were known for their wickedness in Jesus' day. Nobody liked publicans. Nobody liked the tax collector. And so the Pharisees, who were very well respected for their religion, considered it a scandalous thing that Jesus went in and ate with publicans and sinners. And so, in an effort to correct their theology, the Lord Jesus told this story. Now, this is a very familiar story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the opening parts of this story, but let's just consider it very briefly. Here's a man, he has two boys. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." So here's what he's saying. He said, "Dad, when you die, I'm getting some of your money, but I can't wait for you to die. I want it right now." If you mark in your Bible, I would recommend that you underline or circle maybe these words. Give me. Give me. Understand this. As the prodigal son went to his father, he demanded some things right now, and everything bad that happened in his life, and we've read it, but we're going to look at it in a minute. Everything bad that happened in his life happened because he went to his dad with an attitude that said, "Dad, you give me." Right. And I want you to know, we're living in a give me kind of society today. I mean, everybody wants what they can get. Everybody's looking for a handout. Can I just tell you something? If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the greatest days of your life will be when you decide, "I'm not going to live life with a give me mentality. I'm going to live life with a give to others mentality." You can either be a giver or a taker. This boy decided, "I'm going to be a taker," and it ruined his life for the first part of the story. So then the Bible says, the father, verse 12, divided unto them his living. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You get this boy? He's lived in the lap of luxury. He's lived up working on his father's farm. His father had a lot of money. And so he comes into his father and he says, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die. I want what's coming to me and I want it right now." And no sooner does he get it than he gathers everything together, goes as far away from his father as he possibly can, and lives it up, lives a life of total depravity. And the Bible says he wasted his substance with riotous living. Yeah. Let me tell you something. We're living in a society today that more and more is enamored with riotous living.
Yeah.
I went to see a group perform. You may have heard of them. They're called the Blue Angels. Maybe you've heard of them before. And I was preaching in Mobile, Alabama at the time, and a friend of mine named Bubba. You can believe Bubba lives in Alabama, can't you? A friend of mine named Bubba came to me and he said, "Brother Paul," he said, "the Blue Angels are giving a show on the Florida Panhandle coast, out over the Gulf of Mexico." He said, "You want to go?" I said, "Is the Pope Catholic? Is St. Francis Assisi? I want to go. Let's go." And so we went, and we got there, and we found a spot, a beach, you know, white powdery sand beach not far from Pensacola where their home base is. And we're just enjoying ourselves. But my kids got to looking out at the water and the white sand, and they said, "Daddy, I don't know if we're going to enjoy the show or not." And I understood. We had nothing to protect our eyes. I had no idea you could get snow blind in Florida in the month of July, but it's possible as long as you're on the beach. And so I said, "No problem, I've got this well in hand." I went to a little shop that sold overpriced everything. You've been to those before. And I went in there, I said, I need some pairs of sunglasses, some for my family this size and so forth. And so I bought six pairs of shades. And as the lady was picking these up and scanning them, she winced in pain. I said, "Oh my." I said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" It's just not really a usual thing for a 20-some-year-old girl to wince in pain when she picks up a pair of sunglasses. And yet, that's what she was doing. I said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" She said, yeah, I'm okay. I didn't believe her. You ever been there before? I didn't believe her, and so I pressed the thing maybe more than I should have, and maybe it weirded her out. But she finally told me the truth. She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know why I'm in pain." She said, "I guess I just had too much fun last night." According to that fine, upstanding, independent Baptist publication, The Washington Post, millennials consume more alcohol than their parents ever did. Also, according to the Post article, millennials not only want more alcohol, but they demand higher dollar alcohol than their parents ever did. Can I just tell you, I don't care if you're a millennial or if you're part of the greatest generation or anywhere in between, the reality is it's never made anybody happy. It's not going to make you happy. Wine is still a mocker. Strong drink is still raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is still not wise.
Right.
And I don't care what any publication you read may come out with. I don't care what kind of flyer comes across your desk or somebody else's desk comparing the grace of God to a bunch of booze. The Bible condemns it. And I think it is high time that you and I stand up and condemn it regardless of what society says.
Right.
I want you to answer me this. How did alcohol ever help any family get put back together?
Right.
How did expensive wine ever help anybody have a testimony from God? How did it ever do that? Somebody said, well, you know, Brother Paul, I believe we as Christians can do it, and I believe Jesus drank wine and all that. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I want to tell you something. If you would just get down off of your high horse and go out and begin to work with people, you would see that alcohol has a destructive, not a constructive force.
That's right.
It astounds me, it absolutely astounds me how people can, and the house of God can want to defend that kind of thing. It just astounds me. I think to myself, well, why don't you take a bus route and after 6 months tell me how much good the alcohol does? Why don't you do that? I mean, find yourself a trailer park and go there at 11 o'clock on a Friday night and see little children hiding from mom and daddy because they don't know what's going to happen when they get home. If they're going to be drunk and if they're going to be happy, if they're going to be angry, they don't know.
Right.
That's what the Bible says this boy was involved in. He was involved in riotous living. Y'all need to be careful. You're going to get me off away from the text here. Let's get back here. Riotous living. Verse 14, predictably, when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and the citizen sent him into his fields to slop the hogs, to feed swine. This boy's come down a long way. He was a man born to privilege. Now he is slopping the hogs. Look what the Bible says. Verse 16, he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You see, that is a picture of man as he gets away from God. Here is this boy. He has put as much distance between his father's house and himself as he possibly can. Whereas at his father's house, he was working. He had plenty to eat. He had everything provided for him. Now he's in the fields. He's looking at hog slop and thinking it's a T-bone steak. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He's looking at hog slop. I mean, the empty husks of grain. He's not getting the corn to eat. He's getting the corn cob. He's not getting the real meat of the wheat. He's getting the chaff of the wheat. I mean, he's getting the bean pods, not the real beans. He's looking at this and thinking, I wonder if maybe this can satiate the hunger in my body. When in verse 17, we finally have a bright light on the scene. The Word of God says, and when he came to himself, you mark in your Bible, you may want to write outside the margin the word repentance. Yeah. Repentance. Because that's exactly what you have in verse 17. Here's a boy that started out. He was in the father's house, had everything he wanted, but he turned his back on his father, and he started to walk away, and he got all the way over here to the hog pen, and one day he looked around and he said, what in the world am I doing? He came to himself, he said, hey, I need to go back where I came from. And so the Bible says he came to himself. Now, the Bible says, look at this, how many hired servants of my father's, he said, have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger. He said, what is this? This is the dumbest thing. He said, the men in the break room at my daddy's farm have all they need to eat, and I'm looking at hog slop. And so he decides, he makes a decision, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. Not only does he make a decision what to do, he makes a decision what to say. Here it is. And will say unto him, here's a prepared speech. Now get this speech, it's important. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, if you circled the words give me in verse 12, I would recommend you circle these words, make me. Make me in verse 19. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Wow, what a speech. And so, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Now, up to this point, this is a familiar part of the story. All of this is familiar, but I want us to really focus in tonight's message, not on the boy,
but on the Father.
This, as you well know, is the story, so-called the story of the prodigal son. There's nothing wrong with calling it the story of the prodigal son, but I want you to understand, I believe the main character in the story, Pastor Rice, is not the boy, it's the daddy. It's the daddy. And so I would like us to just retrace the boy's steps. And I would like us to look at this evening what this boy encountered when he returned. When he decided, I'm going to get up out of the hog pen and I'm going to go back to my daddy's house, what did he encounter? What happened in his life when he returned and went back to his father's house? And here's why I preach this. If the Father is a representation of God the Father, then it is important that you and I understand how God the Father treated this sinner who repented and came back. And if we understand how God the Father treated this sinner, and you and I ought to be like our Father, then maybe it ought to inform us how we should treat repentant sinners. Does that make sense tonight? So whatever the Father did in dealing with a repentant sinner, maybe it ought to inform me what I should be when I deal with sinners. I just want to tell you something. I'm very concerned in the year 2019 about the amount of self-righteousness that I see all over this nation. It doesn't have to be Christian people. I mean, unsaved people are self-righteous. Leftists are self-righteous. When I was in California, they looked at you with judgment if you put a straw in your drink. I'm not making that up. If you use the plastic straw, you're killing the whale. I'm killing the whales. I throw it away when I'm done. I don't throw it in the ocean. I don't know where they get off of this, but they were judging me. Oh, man, looking at me. I stopped for a bite to eat in Hollywood, California. Maybe that was my first mistake. But at any rate, we were on our way from San Diego, headed north, and so we had spent a little bit of time in Los Angeles so that my wife could buy some things. And so we were now headed north, and we had to get to Lodi, California, to south of Sacramento, stopped for a bite to eat. And man, did we get the looks when we inserted a plastic straw into our drink. But that's the way they are.
Oh, we're much better than that.
Now they go out and kill babies while condemning me for sticking a straw in my drink. You see, it's the sin of self-righteousness. But wait a minute. We as believers can be mighty self-righteous too if we're not careful.
Right.
We as believers can be every bit as self-righteous. And I'm going to tell you something. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. Not real righteousness. No, self-righteousness is something that you put on. It's that I put on. Really, behind all self-righteousness is pride. I believe self-righteousness has made its way into our churches to where if we're not careful, we will look at people who are bound by sin and we will somehow deem ourselves better than they to the place where we will not be Christ-like in our attitude towards sinners. And so, if there is a danger of that, let's look at how God dealt with the sinner in the story that Jesus told, and let's understand this. You and I must be Christ-like in our attitude towards sinners. Amen. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And so let's look at what happened when this boy returned. The Bible says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off. Stop right there. What did this boy encounter when he returned? I submit he encountered anticipation. Yeah. Anticipation. You see, the whole thing got started before the boy even got back to his father's house. Because the Bible says he was yet a great way off. When he was yet a great way off, the Bible says, all this happened because his father was looking for him. You ever been in a place where there's a big farm and they have to tell the hired help where to go? I've been in those kind of meetings before. I'm thinking of a farm right now in the state of South Dakota, and I've been in their organizational meeting, just kind of sat there and been out working, rubbing shoulders with the guys from time to time. So I don't know what it was like in this fella's farm, but I know that he had hired servants, so maybe it happened something like this.
Well, y'all, I want you to go out, and once you get those flock of sheep out there, and I want you to get them out of that pasture. They grazed it out. It needs some time to recover. Move them from that pasture over to this pasture. Then there's some cattle over here that need milk, and I want you to take care of that. And then I want you over here, I want you to go back and plow that. We need to sow some crops back there. And then there's the hay that needs to be cut, if you'll take care of that. All right, everybody got their assignment? Yeah, we got our assignment. Hey, boss man,
what are you going to be doing?
Me, I'm going to be repairing the fence along the road so I can see everybody that comes and everybody that goes down that highway all day long. Next day, what are you going to be doing, boss man? Well, I'll be pruning the fruit trees that line the road so I can see everybody that comes and everybody that goes all day long. Well, boss man, what are you going to be doing? Well, I'm going to be cutting the grass in the ditch alongside the road so I can see everybody that comes and everybody that goes all day long. And day after day after day, that father, as he did his work, he positioned himself to where he could see every traveler coming and going all day long. I'm going to tell you, when this boy came home, he found that his father had been waiting for him. His father had never left that spot to where he was looking down the road. I mean, day after day after day after day. Let me tell you, I am concerned when you and I go out and we go to knock on doors and we go out with the attitude of, well, I hope they're not home. I hope all I can do is leave a track. Hope all I can do is leave a flyer. And if they do come to the door, I hope they're kind, but I don't know what I'm going to say. I understand the nervousness that accompanies that. But I'm concerned, Pastor Rice, that somebody get in their hearts the idea that says maybe today will be the day that there is a lost sinner waiting to hear the gospel, and I can get that whole process in motion by giving them an invitation to come to the house of God. You see, I think there needs to be a holy anticipation about you and me in our dealings with lost people. I think there needs to be that kind of anticipation. Here's a man, he had some anticipation. I love what Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation.
Yes, sir.
And I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad that the gospel is still the power of God.
Yeah.
It is the power of God. Listen, there is somebody somewhere in Beaufort, South Carolina. You are going to reach him with an invitation this week. Maybe they'll come this week and get saved. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're hoping for. But can I tell you, if they don't get saved, don't scratch them off your list.
Amen.
Keep on trying. You see, here's people that some of my best friends, we were after them for 15 months, Pastor, before they finally came. Now, we didn't go back every week. We didn't make nuisances of ourselves, but we did keep going after them. Let me tell you, sometimes when you and I go out and we knock on doors, and some people say, I found around here, at least, as we were out on Saturday, that when people refused us, they were at least a little bit kind in their refusal. No, I'm good, man. Just go on. Now, you and I don't like to hear that. But the truth is, we hear it enough that if we're not careful, it will erode our faith in the power of the gospel to reach someone's heart.
Right.
It will erode our anticipation. Can you imagine this father? There were many days that this father worked all day from sunup to sundown along the road. Travelers would come, travelers would go, and not one of them was a son. But you know what? When the son finally did come home, it seems to me that none of the disappointments that he had faced him one bit.
Right.
It seems to me that on the day the boy did turn his feet from the hog pen and decide, I'm going back home, that on that day, even before he got there, the father was still anticipating that maybe this would be the day. Can I just tell you something? Child of God, do not let disappointments rob you of your anticipation that today might be the day when someone is born again. Some of you have a van route. You go and pick up boys and girls. You bring them in here. Listen, don't let the days when you wish you could kill them ruin your anticipation.
Man.
Don't let it happen. When this boy returned home, he encountered anticipation. I want you to notice something else that he encountered. The Bible says in verse 20, he arose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. His father saw him. You know what I believe is there? I believe that's recognition. His father saw him. He was yet a great way off. His dad looked. And he looked. There he because there's recognition. Now, I want you to understand something. What I'm about to preach, if you're not careful, you could misquote me and get the wrong idea. So please listen carefully. I am all for Christian separation. I believe in it. I believe it's important. But you and I are mistaken if we interpret separation to mean isolation from the world. Does that make sense? You get the difference there? Let me show you what I mean by that. If you would hold your finger at Luke chapter 15 and go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now again, listen carefully. 1 Corinthians is not the first epistle, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It is the first letter given by inspiration of God that he wrote to the Corinthian church. But it's not the first letter that he wrote. I'm going to prove that to you, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice please, verse 9. The Bible says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company or hang out with fornicators. Okay? Now, we don't have that epistle. It's been lost to antiquity because it was never given by inspiration of God, and thus it was not preserved by God. Now, I hope everybody's okay with that. We don't have that epistle today. But this 1 Corinthian epistle is given by inspiration of God, and we still have it. So now, the Apostle Paul said, I wrote to you formally in this other letter not to company with fornicators. And by the way, let me just say this. God has designed the sexual union of man and woman to be man and woman inside the boundaries of marriage.
Right.
Okay? Now, whenever that act is done inside the boundaries of marriage, it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing. Anything else is a sin in the sight of God.
Amen.
We understand that.
Right.
And the Bible word that is used to describe anything outside of God's design for the sexual relationship is fornication. So the Apostle Paul said, you find people that are fornicators, don't hang out with fornicators. Verse 10. Let me give you some clarification. Yeah, not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Or with the covetous. Or extortioners. Or idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I told you in this other letter that you're not to hang out with fornicators, but let me just explain to you further what I meant by that. I did not mean that if anybody is unsaved and they're involved in fornication that you cut off all your relationships with them and you don't have a friendship with them anymore. That's not what I meant. He said, I meant by that, look at verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So now he's explaining this. He said, listen, guys, I don't want you to sever your relationships with unsaved people, but I do want you to find a brother that is involved in fornication. That's when you cut off the relationship. Now, that's very important. So I want to ask us this evening, how many fornicators are in our group of friends? How many extortioners? How many covetous? These are all Bible words. They all come from the scripture there. How many of those kind of people are in our circle of friends? Now, I believe this. When you have an unsaved person and a saved person, your friendship can only go so far. Because there will, of necessity, be things that unsaved person is all about, and you just, as a Christian, it's just not for you. Okay? I understand that. But I want to ask you something. When was the last time you had an unsaved person in your home for a meal? Might have been a while. And you see, when this boy returned, there was a relationship that had been built by the father so that when he was on his way back to the father's house, he looked a fright, he smelled a fright, but there was still recognition. I hope that when lost people come in this building throughout the course of this week, that there will be recognition because some people have been praying for them by name.
Amen.
That somebody will say, that's so-and-so's neighbor. That's so-and-so's co-worker. That so-and-so who has children in the school. I hope there will be recognition here. I believe that's so important, Pastor. I believe we're getting to the place where we're isolating ourselves from everybody. The only people we ever talk to are Christian people. That ought not be the case. When this boy returned, he found anticipation. When this boy returned, he found recognition. I want you to notice number three. The Bible says in verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Thank God. When this boy returned, he found anticipation, he found recognition, but he found compassion. Compassion has been described as your pain in my heart. Let me tell you the tendency that you and I have. You and I can look around at people and we can see the choices that they make, and the choices that folks make, especially sinful choices, have very negative consequences. We can go into trailer parks and you and I can see how people live, and we think to ourselves, oh man, if they would only make different choices, they wouldn't have to live this way. Wouldn't have to be holes in the wall. Wouldn't have to be a leaky roof. There wouldn't have to be. They don't have to live this way. It doesn't have to be this way. But they're this way because of their choices. We understand that, but can I tell you something? Sometimes it's good for you and me to take a step back and realize that sin has a binding effect. Listen to the words of the Scripture. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. What does that mean? The more that sinner commits sin against God, the tighter the chains become. And apart from the power of God, they can't get victory over their sin. Apart from the grace of God, there is no breaking of those chains. And you and I need to come along sometimes, and we need to just say, I'm not going to give these people a lecture. There's a time and a place for that. But before anything else, I'm going to have compassion on them. Amen. You're going to understand once you and I begin to have compassion what the Word of God means when it says, and of some. Have compassion, making a difference. Pastor, every problem this boy had was of his own making. Every problem he had, it was of his own making. But as far as I can tell, when he returned, he didn't get a lecture. Didn't get a lecture.
Amen.
He didn't get a speech about how what he did was wrong and how. No, he didn't get any of that. Instead, he found compassion. Now, I'm not saying you and I should be soft on sin, but let me tell you, there is a time to just love people even though the mess that they're in is the result of their personal choices.
Amen.
What did he find? He found anticipation, he found recognition, he found compassion. The Bible says he found a provision there. The Bible says, look what it says, verse 20, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, here comes the prepared speech. We're ready for it. We've already heard the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But then the father interrupts the prepared speech. Didn't even let him get to the good part. You see that? I mean, we would know the good part, except he composed it back in the hog pen. But he didn't even get to the good part when he returned. No. Look at verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and let us kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. I want you to understand, when he returned, the father met him with anticipation. The father met him with recognition. The father met him with compassion. Number four, the father met him with provision. He said, hey, I want you to bring forth a robe and put it on him. I believe each one of these has a significance. I believe the robe speaks of a removal of shame. This boy was clothed very nicely when he left the father's house. He had nice clothing. Everything about him was nice. He was from a rich man's home. But the Bible says he wasted everything in the far country. He got to the place where he was in the hog pit. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I reckon this boy was probably in tatters and rags when he got back to the father's house. He was shamefully attired when he went back to the father's house. So the father said, I want you to find the best robe. I want you to put it on him. You see, when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, there is the removal of shame, my friend. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody here and you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you say to me, Brother Paul, if you knew what I've done, if you understand the things that I've been involved in, let me tell you, I don't have to know what you've done. I don't have to understand the things that you've been involved in. I only understand the Bible, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanseth us from all sin. I don't care what sin it is. Maybe I'm speaking to a woman tonight and there's an abortion in your past, and if you were to be honest and if you were to let the walls come down, those emotional walls, you would just crumble and you would say, I murdered my baby. Is there any forgiveness for me? I want to assure you that there is. I want to assure you that the blood of Jesus Christ can take away even the guilt of that kind of a sin.
Man.
And so there is the robe, the removal of shame. I want you to notice there's a ring. The Bible says, put a ring on his hand. What is the ring? The ring is a restoration of sonship. The ring was a symbol of a relationship that he had while he was at the Father's house. But somewhere in the far country, the ring was now gone. And so the Father said, hey, I want you to put a ring on his hand. I want everybody to know this is my boy again. I mean, he had it when he was gone, but somewhere in the far country he got rid of it, put the ring back on his hand, let him know and let everybody know, this is my son, and I'm proud. I want everyone to know about this relationship that we have. That's what God does with the sinner.
Amen.
That's what God does with the sinner. You see, you and I become trophies of grace, and the Lord Jesus loves to take us around, and he loves to show the darkness of the kingdoms of hell and all that. He loves to show them and say, hey, look at this trophy of my grace. Look what he once was, but look what he is now. I want you to know, and I want everybody to know, I have a special relationship with him. That's the way our God does, and that's the way the Father did in this story.
Man.
There's the robe. It's a removal of shame. There's the ring. It's a restoration of sonship. Then their shoes. The Bible says in verse 22, shoes on his feet.
Shoes speak of a restoration for service. You see, the boy had shoes when he was at his father's house. And he left the shoes on his feet when he went into the far country. But somewhere between the riotous living and the hog pen, those shoes just kind of, well, I don't know where they went, but they're gone now. Maybe one of the hogs took them and ate them. No telling what a hog will do. But when the boy came back, he didn't have anything on his feet. You can't go and do a whole lot of work, son, without some shoes on your feet. So the father snapped his fingers. He said, while you're bringing the robe, while you're bringing the ring, why don't you bring some shoes and put him on his feet? Because I want you to know, though this boy turned his back on me, though he wanted to get as far away from me as he possibly could, though he marched into my office and said, give me all that's coming to me, though he did all that, I still have work for him to do. And now that he has returned to me, I want his shame to be covered with a robe. I want the relationship to be made manifest with the ring. And I want his feet to be shod so he can serve me once again. I'm going to tell you, that's what God has in store for repentant sinners. That's our God. That's our God. Somebody may come into this meeting all tatted up and look like somebody had an automatic crossbow and shot him with so many body piercings that you just can't even imagine how their eye didn't get poked out. But God has something great for that person.
Man.
God has something great for you. God has a removal of shame in mind. God has a restoration of sonship. God has a renewal for service. He has all of that in mind. And you and I could be the bearers of good news to such a person by giving them and showing them God's love and His grace. Yeah. Or we could turn them away by not responding the way our God responds to sinners.
What responsibility is on our shoulders? You see, this man, when he returned, he encountered anticipation, he encountered recognition, he encountered compassion, he encountered provision. I want you to notice in closing, he encountered jubilation. The Bible says this in verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and let us kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry.
I want to ask you something. How do you respond when someone makes a profession of faith? We have 4 saved in Vacation Bible School. Well, time will tell. We had one lofty aisle in a revival service. Well, in 6 months, we'll see if they're still around. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I can't explain this, but I know it to be true. There are times when reasons that only God knows, there are times when for those reasons, God will take one ministry and use that ministry to lead somebody to Christ. And then for what the terms of events, that person will go to another ministry and be primarily discipled in another ministry. Now, I can't tell you why that happens, but I can tell you it happens a lot. I can also tell you that many times in the ministry where that particular individual was saved, somebody sits around and scratches their head and says, well, I don't know if they got saved or not. Only God really knows. Hey, all kind of people making professions of faith now. You don't know if it's real. I want you to know, we never know when it's real or not. I understand that. And we would love for everybody that makes a profession of faith in the Victory Baptist Church to still be in the Victory Baptist Church 20 years later. We would love for that to happen. But can I just encourage you with this? If they got saved and they really got saved, they became God's child at that point.
Amen.
They're not your child, they're not my child, they're God's child.
Amen.
And God has a way of taking care of His own.
Right.
I could tell those folks that we reached after 15 months, he got saved in another ministry. And then got miffed and left the church. And he was out of church for a long time. If he were here today, he would tell you, that was a mistake. I should have never gotten my family out of church. But I did. But bless God, another ministry came along, knocked on his door and said, hey, won't you come to this independent Baptist church? And through the ministry of our independent Baptist church, he and his wife got back in church. They got discipled. They got grounded. Now he's serving as a deacon. Now he's studying through correspondence, some Bible, probing the idea, maybe God wants me in the ministry somewhere someday. How did all that happen? Well, there was one church where he got saved and another church where he got discipled. But at the end of the day, who really cares? Because this man is God's child and God is getting the glory from his life. And maybe God allows that to happen in your life and mine so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Maybe that's the way it works. But I want you to understand something. When somebody gets saved, there ought to be rejoicing in the house of God, because I'll promise you this, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. How do you welcome repentant sinners? What's your attitude toward unsaved people? I was reading this has been, time is getting away from me, I don't know how many, maybe a year and a half or so ago, I was doing another read through the Bible. I hope you do that on a regular basis, read through the Bible. I'm sure many of you do. I was doing one of those, and I started in the book of Genesis. Genesis is pretty exciting. Just a lot of things going on in the book of Genesis, you know. And I mean, it's all good. You start with creation, and then you get all the fall of man, and that, of course, that's bad. But then God steps off the scene and provides covering for sin. And every bad thing that man does, God comes in with a means of salvation. And so you've got the wickedness before the flood. The flood comes, but God provides a means of salvation. And then you've got the story of Abraham. Boy, that goes on, goes into the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob. And then you've got the story of Joseph. Verse chapter 37 of Genesis, you've got the story of Joseph. Exciting! I love the story of Joseph. I mean, man, as far as I'm concerned, it's better than any novel I've ever read. I've read, I think, 3 novels in my lifetime. And at the end of each one of them, I thought, man, Lord, what a waste of time that was. But anyway, some of y'all maybe like to read novels, especially some of you ladies. I do it every now and again because I'm told it'll make me cultured. I don't know if it's worked or not. But anyway, I read the story of Joseph, and that's good. I mean, that's really good. Joseph is one of those men out in the Bible about whom no sin is recorded. We remember this. And then you read about him. He's the favorite son of his father. And he's just really an illustration of Jesus Christ in so many ways. And he has a coat of many colors. And well, you read the end of chapter 37. It's wonderful. And you think, man, this is going to be a good story. You can hardly wait to get to the next chapter of Joseph's life. But when you turn the pages of Genesis 37, it goes into Genesis 38. And as exciting as the story of Joseph is in chapter 37, the stories of chapter 38 could not be more disappointing. Because in Genesis chapter 38, we read the story not of Joseph, but of his brother Judah. It's a bad story. It's a true story, but it's not good. You see, in that story, Judah has some sons, but they're so wicked that God kills them. I have no idea what they did, but they were just wicked, God said. So, man, they're gone. He has two more sons. And so one of them marries this girl, and then that son dies because he's wicked too. And then this other son is supposed to raise up seed according to the custom that God laid out in the law later and all that. And so he violates the law of God, and he's gone too. Well, what's going to happen now? I mean, it's just three of the boys die, not all four. But then the fourth boy, he comes up, and he's supposed to raise up seed, and he does not do so. And so then the girl understands, man, I've been lied to by all the folks in this family. I may as well take matters into my own hands. So she goes and she pretends to be a harlot. And so Judah finds her, hires her, and commits fornication with her. And so she conceives. And I mean, it is so convoluted. It is something that no screenwriter could ever invent such a story. You've got to depend on real life for those things to come out. But it's an awful story. I read through Genesis 38, and I remember thinking to myself this particular time, I said, you know, Lord, I could have gone all my life and not known that about Judah and been okay. I mean, I wish I didn't have to know that about Judah. I wish that I didn't have to read this awful, sordid tale, but there it is, and it's in the Bible. And it just kind of, sometimes things get in my mind and I can't let them go. Does that ever happen to you? And I kept thinking to myself this question, why would that even be in the Bible? I mean, what's the point? I don't see where any of this really teaches me anything. I mean, Judah was, he evidently must have gotten right with God somehow. The Bible doesn't tell us that. All it tells us is these awful things that he did. What's going on with this? And so I just wrestled with that. And I was just thinking through it and just kind of mulling over it, just stewing over it. You ever do that? And it took me a few days, maybe some weeks. I don't know how long it was. But I was thinking through just the whole scope of the Scriptures. And I was just kind of walking my way through, and I came in my mind to the book of Revelation, very end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, John saw a book, and the Bible says it was sealed with seven seals. And John wept because no man in heaven nor on earth was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. We remember the story now, right? So here's this book. John wants to read what's in the book. He can't read what's in the book because nobody in heaven, nobody on earth is worthy to loose the seals. So he sits down and he begins to weep. He begins to cry. And somebody comes and he touches John on the shoulder and they say, hey, no, you don't need to do that. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of
Judah.
Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You say, well, Brother Paul, that's just because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. I understand all that, but you do realize he could have come from any tribe he wanted to choose. You do realize that. But for some reason, Jesus chose to come from the line of this man, Judah. And I begin to think to myself, I begin to wonder to myself, might it be that God's attitude towards sinners is far different from mine?
Amen.
Might it be that in the end of the world, Jesus is trying to identify with this man who in chapter 38 was so wicked? A liar, a fornicator, a cheater, all that, it's all true of Judah. And yet in the end of the world, Jesus Christ says, hey, I want you to know who I'm identifying with. I'm identifying with that man, Judah. It's interesting to me, he doesn't even identify with Joseph. He identifies with Judah. this man who somewhere along the line repented and got right with God, I want to say to you, if the Lord Jesus Christ can do that with a sinner, may God help you and me to do the same thing. May God help us to just have a love for sinners and a Christ-likeness to where we pour out ourselves and we minister to them. And we accept them where we are and endeavor by the grace of God to bring them along. May God help us. Listen, this week we're going to have an opportunity to do just that. Can I help you? Can I just be really practical with you this evening? When a visitor comes in, Brother Ferguson and I are talking, let's say, and a visitor walks in the door. We already know each other. We're already friends. We may not be friends after he sees the way I leave his house, but other than that, we're already friends. Okay? You know what we need to do? Drop the conversation right there and go talk to the visitor. Because we already know each other. I'm not going to be offended if he walks away from me in the middle of my sentence. I'm not going to be offended. And I'm sure not going to get offended with him because he could kill me four ways with his elbow. I know because he used to teach Marines how to do it. But I'm not going to be offended if I'm really his friend. And you shouldn't be either. I'm going to tell you, when visitors come to this church, you drop everything. Everything. Whatever it is that you're doing, you drop everything. Those people, if they're really your friends, they're going to be your friends tomorrow if you go and greet a visitor today. They're still going to be your friend. So you just drop everything, and you just go and spend some time with that person. And again, this is really practical, but don't tell people where the restroom is. You take them and show them the restroom. Don't tell them that we have a nursery that's down the hall and you can't miss it. No, they can miss it. Take them there. Say, hey, I see you have a little child. We have a well-staffed nursery. We would love to just explain to you the process. You can have them here. They'll be here when you get out of the service. We'd love to help you in any way. If there's anything else we can do, just talk to me. And you'd be willing to set everything aside just so that you can minister to the needs of a person who's here for the first time. I'm going to tell you, that's big. Look, I go into churches all the time that I've never been in before. Some churches do it really well. The churches that do it really well have a tendency to grow. The churches that just shrink in on themselves and they look at you askance as if you were some sort of disease victim from West Africa, they have a tendency to shrink. And I just want to challenge you, when you and I greet people, let's greet them with all the love that doesn't come from us, but it comes from the God of heaven.
Amen.
And let's do our best to treat them just the way God treats repentant sinners. Father in heaven, I want to say thank you for this service. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this story. And Lord, I've endeavored to help some people tonight just by explaining who you are and the way you greet sinners. I pray now that you would come and that you would help us, that you would speak to our hearts. Every head is bowed right now, every eye is closed. Couple of questions for you. First of all, this. Who here would say, Brother Paul, there was a day when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if I were to die today, Brother Paul, I can give you a Bible reason why I would go straight to heaven. I know the Lord is my Savior. If that's you, would you put up your hand? Who can say that this evening? Put up your hand. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. I wonder, would there be someone on a Sunday night that would say, Brother Paul, I wished I could have raised my hand just now, but I could not. I wonder, would you pray for me? As I sit here this evening, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If that's you, would you just put up your hand? Anyone like that? Let me see it. You can put it up and put it right back down. All right, child of God, if you just raised your hand a minute ago, I was preaching to you. Let me ask you this. Has God spoken to your heart tonight? How do you respond to sinners? This is what I believe and this is what I preach, Pastor Rice. I believe every child of God ought to have a contact list. A list of contacts that they are praying for and working on to see them get into the house of God, hear the gospel, and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're here tonight and you just raise your hand saying, I know that I'm saved, I want to ask you about your contact list. When revival meeting time comes, it's not a difficult thing. Just whip out the contact list. This is who I'm praying for. This is who I'm inviting. This is who we're going to have over to the house. This is who we're going to have over to the church.
to have a meal at the church before the service, you feel more than welcome to bring visitors into that meal. I'll talk to them myself. I would be more than happy to sit down and to befriend some folks that are here for the very first time. And you feel as welcome as you can be to bring folks into that time. But maybe God has spoken to your heart as a child of God. If we treat sinners the wrong way, they will shape their opinion of God based upon our treatment of them. What a responsibility. If God has spoken to your heart as a child of God, the altar is open. I invite you to respond as He has spoken to you. May we stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing this evening. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that you have given us here. Thank you so much for the way that you responded to this wicked sinner when he returned. And Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts so that we would respond the same way. Most importantly, Father, that we would reflect your attitude of love and compassion toward sinners. Lord, we're not going to condone their sin. We're not going to excuse their sin any more than you do. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to deal with them in love and in compassion. And we pray that you'd work in this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist is playing.